Good morning, everyone. It is fantastic to be here, to have the opportunity to stand up here, speak to you, see you again. I feel like I've been in and out and mostly out the last few weeks. But I want to start by saying thank you for what you did for our family this week. We, as many of you know, we lost my aunt, Mary Ellen Bodner, my dad's sister, his only sister. And it was a sad time, you know, a sad 3 or 4 days, a lot of tears and a lot of, you know, family hugs. And in fact, I had to clean off my suit today because I had had so many hugs that it had left various marks with all kinds of things. Some of it was little kids whose noses were, you know, so no more details needed there, but it was wonderful to feel the love of this congregation and how much you wanted to show that you cared about us. When we were standing there in the funeral home and people would come in, it wasn't the feeling you got wasn't, oh yeah, I expected them to come. It was always, wow, thank you. You know, wow, thank you. And it was a surprise every time, and it was great. And, you know, the calls we got, things like that, thank you so much for all of it. Many of you have felt that from this congregation before, and this week was our turn to experience that kind of love. So thank you for sending it our way. Before we begin the lesson, let's go to the Father in prayer. Lord, you have loved us, and you continue to love us, and you continue to show how great you are. You make promises to us through your word, and you follow through on those promises. Help us to trust you. Help us to follow you and to hope for the good things that you have prepared for us as we walk in faith with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin a new series today that I'm very excited about. I've simply called it Ignited. All right, passages that stir us up. And that's the idea, that we would, you know, come to Scripture, and the things that we find there are exciting. You know, sometimes it just jumps out at us and grabs us. When you were a child, you know, there were things that suddenly got you very excited, and you can remember back to that. As adults, that begins to fade for some reason. It's like few and far between where we have those moments. But I wanted to describe to you one moment in particular. We were told after dinner that we were all going somewhere. My parents said, we're going to go somewhere. It was just me and Barb at the time. We said, where are we going? What's going to happen? You'll see. So they wouldn't tell us. So there was mystery. There was surprise. And so obviously with a child, your interest level rises. And, you know, sometimes it would just be to like a museum or something. So we were trying not to get too excited. Although as an adult, that would be fantastic. I would love that. So my mom grabs a blanket. She grabs some snacks, mostly a lot of popcorn that she made. Oh, what could that be? We couldn't put the pieces together, you know. We were like, wow, where do you eat popcorn? I don't know. So what we found out was we drove to a drive-in movie theater, whatever you call the drive-in, right? I can't see very well. But the, kids, they used to have these things called drive-ins. But you would drive your car in, everybody would park it like a giant field, and they would have, you know, sometimes little speakers or whatever that you would set. So it was the coolest thing, and they had re-released Snow White. So Snow White was going to be what we were going to watch. So we didn't think it through. That's one of the scariest movies ever made, you know, out there in the dark, because we went and sat on the blanket outside, and, you know, there's the witch, and, you know, That was igniting, you know, for something inside of us, right? But you remember those times, right? Think back to those times where you were excited, you were surprised. Well, I believe there are passages that can do that for us again. It can ignite something again. It can light a fuse that starts to burn down to something that's explosive in our hearts. It's passages that make you want to go and show somebody else and point to it and say, look what I read. How awesome is that? Some of our Bible teachers get to do that sometimes. You know, they'll be teaching, and it happened to Jan this morning, where he read something and he said, Wow, isn't that just a great statement? You know, isn't that, you know, to look forward to sharing this table with Jesus in the kingdom? Oh, how great that's going to be, you know? And so that's what I want to look at. There are several passages that for me, and it's all going to be subjective for me, sorry. But if you have one that you want to share and make sure I preach on, I mean, definitely share it. I'll see if it's on my list yet or not. But it would be passages that do that for me. So today, we're going to look at one that I know is my wife's favorite, but she's in children's worship, so you'll have to tell her how it went, all right? But yeah, I know, that's very sad. The background for this passage is the most important part. So in order to share the passage that's going to ignite, it's going to move you up out of your pew, it's going to get you sitting up straight, it's going to have you looking out the window maybe because you're just, and it's a good thing this time, it's a good thing. But in order to do that, in order to have that effect, we have to talk about the context, which is not pleasant. It's one of the darkest times for Israel. And let me explain why. All right, it begins with our good friend Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, and this is in 2 Kings, late in 2 Kings, things keep getting worse in the books of Kings, and this is where it gets the worst of all. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city, that is Jerusalem, while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem and all the officials and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So this is the context. This is what has just happened, or it has happened in the previous few years before the passage we're about to read. And as bad as that is, the king, he surrenders to Babylon. He's carried away, you know, all the you know, you might say that, you know, the people who were important people in Jerusalem were all carried away. And then a few years later, about 10, 11 years later, it gets even worse, as if it could get worse. So this is later on, this is the next chapter. In the 5th month of the 7th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, I'm not good at my Babylonian, so, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Why would he do that? Why, you know, what, didn't he just carry the king away? Yes, but he put a puppet king in his place. And then that puppet king rebelled against Babylon, thinking that he was hot stuff, but he was not. But burned down the house of... Okay, so he burned down the house of the Lord, that's the temple, and the king's house, that's the palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls around Jerusalem. So not only were the people taken away into captivity, but now the second horrible part of this is Jerusalem itself is simply destroyed. It is burned. So much of their buildings, I know we always see ruins, you know, like I'm going to show next in the next slide, are stone. And you think all these cities in the ancient times were made out of stone, but that is not the case. They were made out of stone. They would have stone foundations, but they were all made out of wood, just like we use today. And wood is what we've been using for thousands and thousands of years. And so Jerusalem burned because it was built out of wood. So was London when it burned. It was made out of wood. And so that's what they would have seen. It's hard to see, but you know, there's an artist's rendition of just thousands of people exiting, flames in the background. Lamentations begins with this very moment. The book of Lamentations starts and says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave." And that says it succinctly. That's where Israel had been taken. It had been taken into exile in Babylon. And it was a formative time. It was a difficult time. Imagine you're an Israelite. Imagine you're not, you know, not the king, because, you know, the king got a lot of word from the prophets, and maybe the prophets spoke to the normal people, but you're just an average Joe. But now you're carried off to Babylon. Maybe you were a woodcarver or a blacksmith, and you're carried off into Babylon. What would your questions be? What would you begin to ask? Well, in exile, all kinds of questions begin to pop up. I imagine some, right? What now? What do we do now? What are we supposed to do now that Jerusalem has burned to the ground, that the temple is gone? What about all these festivals and feasts that we're supposed to be keeping every year? What about the Passover? What's going to happen? What now? What will the next day bring? What will our oppressors decide to do with us tomorrow? They know with Daniel, they take those boys and they begin to train them as Babylonians. Are we just going to become Babylonian? Are we going to become, you know, part of this culture? What will it bring? What dreams have to be deferred, set aside? What we hoped for, what we longed for, the things we hoped to build generation after generation in our homeland, in our kingdom, in in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. How much of that has to be set aside? What do we pray for? Do we dare pray that this get reversed? And while we're on the subject, does God hear us when we pray? Is heaven able to respond? Is this punishment from God? Jeremiah had warned them over and over. Other prophets kept warning and warning. So yes, it was. But what do we do now? Others prosper around us. Babylon is prospering. They have strong armies that have carried us away. They were successful. So the conclusion might be, is their lifestyle the answer? At moments like this, all kinds of questions arise. It's not just that Israel had these questions way back along the Euphrates River in Babylon, because you may not be in exile, but you may have all kinds of other things that are coming in your life. You may be in grief. You may have just lost a job. Your family may be in tatters right now. Your health may be in question. And you find yourself asking the exact same set of questions sometimes. There are times like these trials, like the trial that Israel is going through, where all of a sudden you need to stop and reevaluate everything. One guy I was reading likened it to a woman who takes her purse. You know, if you live with females, they do this every once in a while, okay? They take a purse, no matter how big, and they'll dump it. Or they'll pull everything out. And so there's a massive pile of whatever, you know? Could be anything, you know? There could be pacifiers, there could be small wrenches, you know? There could be matches. They don't smoke, but, you know, they have matches or a lighter or whatever. All kinds of things are in there. And it all gets dumped out. And the reason they're dumping it out is not to just make a mess, of course, but to say, okay, what actually belongs in this thing, belongs in this purse, and what is total garbage and needs to be thrown away. And that's what trials do for us, do to us, whether we want them to or not. We hit hard times, and we have to dump out the purse and say, okay, whoa, let's slow down and stop here. What in my life just needs to be tossed? And what in my life is too precious to toss, and I have to hang on to it, no matter how difficult life is getting? And so Isaiah chapter 40 is a persuasive chapter. It is trying to persuade those who have just dumped out all of their possessions, to persuade them to put the right things back in the bag, to put the right things back into their thinking. And so it begins with words of comfort. Comfort, comfort. I love any repetition in the Bible. Pause and stop on those words. They don't do it for no reason. They don't, you know, ink is expensive. You're not going to just repeat a word for no reason. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. So this is God's words to the people who are in exile. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. In other words, the debt that you had, that I had against you, that you, because of your sins, because of the mistakes of the past, you have paid for with interest. It's paid for. The good news is it's over for you as a nation. And so chapter 40 then goes on to answer many of those questions that we had on the previous slide, reminding them most of all about who God is. That is the primary task of this persuasive chapter. Now, I encourage you to read the whole chapter. We're not going to read the whole chapter right now, the whole thing. But we're going to skip around. We're going to mostly focus on from 18 forward. So in the light of this context, where now this prophecy is meant for the exiles who need to hear words of comfort and need to hear about a God who they may have questions about, consider that context as we begin. We're going to jump down to verse 18. Okay, I'm going to read through. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? Like the idols in Babylon? If you're tempted to replace him with something like an idol, thinking that those gods are stronger, let's talk about that for a second. You know, that God wants to say. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. One translation says that will not topple. Right? It's sarcastic. It's saying, you actually think that the Babylonian gods might be a suitable replacement for me? Have you forgotten who I am? In fact, that's exactly what he says. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. Do not think that the great princes of Babylon or Egypt or wherever else can compare to the glory of this God. He blows on, they wither, the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He's talking about the stars. Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name? By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. We're in California, and where my parents-in-law, where my mother and father-in-law live, it's kind of out there a little bit away from the city, and so the stars at night just pop up, and it's beautiful, it's gorgeous, you know, it's a little bit different from, you know, out here, and the stars were in the same place every night, you know, the same time of night, they were pretty much, you could expect that's where they're going to be. The ancient world knew this. The ancient peoples knew this. And they say, you know, you can look up at the sky. As long as there's not clouds, you know those stars will be there. Well, who calls them out? Who sets them up in the sky? Not one of them is missing because he's in control of all that. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? He's quoting them. He's quoting some in the exile who have said, why doesn't he know what my life is like right now? Why doesn't he hear me? Why am I being disregarded by my God? The prophet here is saying, why say this? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases his strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Anytime you have a picture of an eagle, you got to get excited, right? One of the grandest animals of all creation. You will rise up like eagles. That's what he's calling us to. So I want to make some points here, and we got to go quick because we have some fun things to do before we go to have more fun at the picnic. So the first thing I wanted to say here is that weariness is the norm in this world. It is the norm. It's all over the place. So the prophet says, interesting, even youths shall faint and be weary, young men shall fall exhausted. His point is, you look around, even the people you expect to have it all together, you know, to have energy, to be ready for life, even they get tired and they get exhausted, right? And he's going to make another point after that. But, you know, weariness is the norm. And, you know, people around you are like this plane that I want to talk about. Now, before we get to the second photo, I want to talk about the first photo. This is a Aloha Airlines airliner, okay? I told Shauna, I'm telling a story today, and I'm very thankful you'll be in children's worship because this would scare her to death. Why is that plane missing its roof? Well, here's what happened. Halfway through, and we're just right out in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, Aloha Airlines, 1988, is flying across, and all of a sudden, they lost their roof. It literally ripped right off of the airplane. All of the passengers were buckled, but one flight attendant was lost, and she never been found. She died immediately. The pilot said he turned around and he saw blue sky through the door, which had been thrown open. He takes control of the airplane off of the co-pilot and slowly but surely is able to, you know, find the right, you know, emergency airstrip. They land in Maui, and many people sustained injuries, but no passengers' lives were lost. It was an incredible feat of piloting. So then they began to ask the question, how did this happen? How did all of a sudden just have, you know, the first class cabin completely lose the roof of this plane? How did the fuselage itself fail? And so they began to look at it, and they inspected it as they do. And you know what they discovered? They finally decided on a phrase, and it was this: widespread fatigue damage. Widespread fatigue damage. What does that mean? It means tiny little cracks. Little crack here, and a little crack here. And then those little cracks kind of joined other cracks, you know, and they had parties all over the fuselage. Right? One woman passenger later said, you know, I did see a crack before I went to take my seat. I didn't tell anybody, you know. Everybody said, why didn't you tell anybody? Well, she's not an inspector. One policy that changed after this, they stopped inspecting these planes at night. Good change of policy, right? Tough to find little cracks at night, right? But that's all it was. It wasn't really, you know, like, you know, a crazy thing that they never should have flown that airplane. It was tiny, tiny, tiny little cracks that, yes, somebody could have caught. But what happened was, once that plane got under just the right amount of pressure, well then, boom, catastrophic failure, and its roof was destroyed. There are people walking around this world with widespread fatigue damage that are just about ready to snap, okay? They only need that one little bit to push them over the edge. That's how they live. That's how they walk around. No hands needed. Don't show me any hands. Not anything. But that can happen to us. It is the norm out there. It's what everybody talks about all the time. All kinds of burnout and fatigue and you know, weariness. But here's the deal. That's not the end of that passage, is it? Yes, it's the norm for this world, but not for you. It doesn't need to be the norm for you, those who are following the Lord, because it continues, but contrast, an important word there in verse 31, but those who wait upon the Lord, they who wait up for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. This phrase They who wait for the Lord. It's not like a waiting where it's an agony, you know, where you're getting so tired because you're waiting and it's awful. Not that kind of waiting. That's the wrong kind of waiting. The kind of waiting here is expectant, it's hopeful, full trust in the Lord, full trust in God, and just waiting for the good to come because you know that a loving Father is ready to bring good into the situation. And so, weariness does not need to be the norm for you, this passage is saying. If you wait on the Lord, you trust Him, you continue in the midst of the trial, in the midst of whatever your exile happens to be, then He will renew your strength, and you will be able to carry on. Does it mean that you're going to have all your problems solved? Well, no. But He's going to strengthen those parts of you that are weary, those parts of you that need renewal of strength. Second thing, never think that God is too small or too great to hear you. What do I mean by that? Too small or too great? Well, it's probably an error one way or the other. And I think this passage is dealing with both. Because on the one side, you'll have people who say, you know, he's either not able to hear me or he's not able to act for whatever reason. Their God is too small, right? And so those are the ones who are being tempted by the idols, by the Babylonian solution, where, well, they seem to be grander, they seem to be better. You know, their gods may be beating our gods, so maybe we entertain that idea. And on the other end of the spectrum, you have people who say things like, you know what, he's got bigger fish to fry than my needs, you know, so why even bother to pray? He's bigger, he's got bigger concerns than listening to me. And this passage says, both are wrong. No. And it's not in between, by the way. Your God should be a medium-sized God. Absolutely not. That is not the point of this passage, right? It's not like that golden mean between extremes that Aristotle talks about. No, no. The idea is, He truly does hear you, care about you. He is mindful of you. Listen to what Jesus Himself says. Well, which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Jesus should say, no matter how much you feel like giving him a stone, right? But you're not going to do it, right? Or if his son asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Don't think of him as either a weakened God or a God who's far and distant. The better way to think of him is a father who loves you. And if a child comes to the parent and says, could I just have a piece of bread? I'm starving, I'm thirsty. Of course, a loving parent will do this. He's a loving father to you. That's how you should think of him. Third thing. True fulfillment of this passage is found in Christ. No doubt about it, this passage is beginning to hearken good news for the exiles. Cyrus is going to come and he's going to conquer the Babylonians. He's going to allow the exiles to go back to Jerusalem. They begin rebuilding the temple. Later on with Nehemiah, they rebuild the walls. Things start to get better. Things begin to turn around. But you and I, having read in the New Testament, having seen Jesus, having heard him and what he has to promise, we know there is more going on here. There's a greater fulfillment of this passage. So we have Matthew chapter 11, Jesus saying, come to me. It's an invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. To become a Christian is to receive rest. That's good news. To become a Christian is to say, I'm now following a Jesus who is willing to turn back and strengthen me on this walk. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He doesn't call us to give up, to just, you know, sit around and wait for the end of the world. He says, I'm going to give you a yoke. I'm going to yoke you in to my team. And we're going to do my Father's work in this world. But it's not going to be a burden. It's not going to be agonizing. It's going to be invigorating work. You're actually going to gain strength from the work I have to give to you. And when you need rest, I'll supply you with rest as well. True fulfillment, where we begin to imagine what will it be like to rise up on wings like eagles. Paul almost has this in mind when he writes to the Thessalonians and he says, look, there's going to be a day. Wait till you hear about this day. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first on wings like eagles. There will be a day. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The New Testament says, because of Christ, all those passages about the hope that you have in the future, about literally rising up above the flat plane of exile, that is going to be yours in Christ eternally. That's what you have to look forward to. Get excited about that. Let it ignite something inside of you. So that as we move on from here, we're not simply, you know, walking the drudgery life. We're not waiting as if it's a burden, as if we have something to endure. We have now the hope of eternal life. We are hopefully expectant on what God will bring forth next. If you need to begin that walk in Christ, that's exciting. That's fantastic. That has so much to offer you, so much more than the things of this world. The things of this world are little Babylonian gods, little guys carved out of wood, you know, that hopefully they won't topple. And they're toppling every day. It's not that. It's something far greater through His Son. True forgiveness, true righteousness that's offered to you. If you need to respond to that loving Father of yours, come as we stand and sing.